Well, good morning once again. I want to thank the worship team for how they, each week, they do a great job with leading us in worship and the song selection and just very Christ-exalting music this morning. As I mentioned earlier in my prayer, it's great to have Tom and Tammy back here in Oregon, and Tom will be back into the preaching rotation this next week. It's actually been really neat how we're currently in week 4 of 5 of having a different preacher each week, starting with Ray, Dean, Oren, myself, and then Tom next week. So it's just really neat how we're each kind of passing that torch. If you were here last week or if you're listening online, Oren gave a wonderful sermon really on 1 Peter 4:12. I know it was more than that, but there was really the emphasis on 1 Peter 4:12. And really it was about not being surprised by the fiery trials to come. And then also in suffering for Christ, there's a tremendous benefit for the believer. And I thought that was actually really fitting because this morning we'll be talking about faithfulness in light of the oncoming persecution that I'm sure is coming our way. So the question really to answer this morning is, how do we faithfully press on knowing that suffering for Christ is coming? And today we're going to look at the characteristics of those who have successfully run and finished the race set before us. So if you're still in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to actually be reading the last part of that. Well, actually verses 9 through 18. So if you'd actually please stand again for this, for the reading of the word. This will be our key passage this morning as we continue in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 9. Be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. The Lord will award him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our words. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. And again, we're going to pray, and then I'll allow you guys to sit here in a moment. Lord, I just want to pray for the message this morning as we take a look at this passage and we look at these themes of faithfulness and endurance in face of trials that maybe we're already going through or maybe things that are in store for us ahead. Lord, we recognize that these things will undoubtedly come. As we saw from 1 Peter last week, we should not be surprised by these things. We also saw that there's great blessing as we embrace these sufferings and we recognize your sovereignty in these areas. Pray that we do not run from these things. Lord, I pray that we'll just grasp that reality. And Lord, I just pray that our ears will be open for however your spirit will work this morning with this message. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated now. So about a month or two ago, my daughter, Brooklyn, she came to me and she said she has this junior year paper that she's going to be doing. And I think she was allowed to pick just about any topic, but she recognized that there is a need for looking into what is the importance of the church in today's day and age. And so she actually was able to interview me. She sent me about 6 different questions, and I answered those. But one of the questions that she asked me kind of left me really concerned. So the question was, do you think that all believers should attend church? And to me, it's just kind of like, Obviously, yes. In fact, in my response, I said, not only should believers attend church, but unbelievers, they need to come to hear the gospel. So my concern about the question was, how do we ever get to the point where this question even needs to be asked? Why are so many professing Christians not plugged into a church? Why are so many leaving the church? What are many churches doing to draw them in and try to retain them? And despite all these supposed obstacles, why are some staying in the church? Is the steadfast faithfulness of believers a relic of the past? Well, to begin to answer those questions, I want to share with you the story of Naksend. He was a Christian martyr from India in the 19th century. In the days when fierce headhunters inhabited the jungles of Assam in India, missionaries traveled to the land to tell the Garo people about Jesus. Now, the Garo in those days were looked upon as bloodthirsty savages. The hills they roamed were covered with impenetrable jungle, and the climate was so deadly it was considered impossible for a white man to live there. Nevertheless, missionaries inspired by revival in Wales came to share the gospel, and a Garo man named Naksend, along with his family, gave his heart to Jesus. The chief of the village was angry and summoned the man, his wife, and his two sons. In front of the entire village, he demanded that the family renounce their new beliefs or be executed. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Naksend replied, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." Enraged, the chief ordered his archers to shoot the two boys. "Now give up your faith," he ordered Naksend. "You have lost both of your children, and I will kill your wife next." "Though none go with me, still I will follow Jesus," Naksend replied, "no turning back." Even more furious, the chief ordered his archers to kill the wife, and when she was dead, he turned to Naksend. "If you don't renounce Jesus, you will die too." "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back," Naksend declared. The chief's archers shot the man where he stood, but the chief was deeply moved by his faith. Why should this man, his wife and two children, die for a man who lived in a faraway land on another continent some 2,000 years ago? He wondered, there must be some supernatural power behind the family, and I too want that supernatural power. The chief declared publicly that he too would now belong to Jesus, and the entire village, after seeing the family's faith and their chief's conversion, also decided to follow Christ. An Indian Christian missionary, Sadhu Sundar Singh, formed Naksend's last words into the hymn, which we still sing today. And that was the actual one that was played during the offertory time. Just three other examples here. Genesius of Rome. "There is but one king I know. It is he that I love and worship. If I were to be killed 1,000 times for my loyalty to him, I would still be a servant. Christ is on my lips. Christ is in my heart. No amount of suffering will take him from me." Those were his last words. Severus of Thrace. "I ask you, Lord, do not count me unworthy of the suffering that has been endured by my brothers. Allow me to share the crown with them. Allow us to be together in glory as we have been together in prison. Allow me to find my rest with them as we have confessed your glorious name together. Amen." Lambert, a martyr under Henry VIII, while he was cruelly mangled by the soldiers' halberds and consumed in a slow fire, raised his burning hands amid the flames and with a distinct voice exclaimed, "None but Christ, none but Christ." And more of these stories of martyrdom can be found in Fox's Books of Martyrs, which really is an essential reading for all believers. If you don't have it, I really recommend that you get that and read it. So I want to address this question, why are so many leaving the church? There's a simple answer to that, but I want to give kind of an answer based on some statistics I saw on this. And the reason why I'm asking this question now is it's a contrast. We see the faith of these believers who were willing to give their lives with a fickleness of faith that is in our country today and in many churches as well. So we're going to contrast these amazing stories of steadfast faithfulness with the fickle faith of those who are in the church today, and it's just really disappointing to see. And the question is, what has changed? So it's no surprise when I say that church attendance in America has been declining for several years now. That's the case. So in the 18th century in America, in the New England areas, church attendance hovered right around 80%. Oregon, if you're not aware of it, is one of the lowest attended church rates in the entire nation. It's right around 25%, and it's pretty steadily declining, and it has been for several years. There is a March 2022 survey from Survey Center on American Life. It was called Generation Z and the Future of Faith in America. And if you're not aware, Generation Z is the ones that were born around 2000 up until about 2020 or so. That's considered Generation Z. But this actually breaks it into different categories from different generations. So percentage of age groups who are religiously unaffiliated, the silent generation is 9%. So 9% consider themselves religiously unaffiliated. They're just not involved, and they are either atheistic or agnostic. Baby boomers, 18%. Generation X, 25%. Millennials, 29%. And Generation Z, 34%. So as you see, each generation that progresses, it's going more and more that way. And I was actually noting that Justin had mentioned kind of a similar statistic earlier. And the way that he phrased that was, it was interesting because it really is a religion of non-religion, because they're surprisingly unified in their doctrines and things that they commonly believe amongst each other. If you ask many of these Generation Z or those who are atheistic or agnostic, they have very similar answers to what life is about, what happens at death, what it means to be a good person. Very different, but they're very unified in their responses to that. The survey goes on to say that those who have attended religious service with family once per week, baby boomers 57%, millennials 45%, Generation Z 40%. That's also declining. Amid those who read scripture or religious stories with family weekly, the silent generation 19%, baby boomers 17%, Generation X 22%, millennial 24%, and Generation Z 21%. What I found surprising about that is there actually isn't much variation going on there. So reading scripture or religious stories with family weekly is very low, and it has been amongst many generations. Barna went a little bit further, and they said why people leave the church, and gave six different reasons in their survey responses. Number one, churches seem overprotective. They shield their kids from the realities of the outside world. Number two, the experience of Christianity is shallow. 31% of young adults say church is boring. 25% say faith is irrelevant to their career or interests. 24% say the Bible is not clearly or enough. I'd agree with that. 20% say God seems missing from my experience at church, which is a very sad statistic. Number three reason why people give for leaving the church is that churches come across as antagonistic to science. Number four is young Christians' church experience related to sexuality are often simplistic and judgmental. Many churches seemingly employ a don't ask, don't tell, don't discuss attitude toward sexual topics. Number five, they wrestle with the exclusive nature of Christianity, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And so because of that, they don't agree with it, and so then they end up leaving. The church feels unfriendly to those who have doubts. That's number six. Now, what many churches do is they see a survey like that, and they become what's called a seeker-sensitive church. They would say, in order to get these people to come back into the church, we need to compromise the gospel. We need to not share certain things, these topics about hell and the exclusive nature of there only being one way to have reconciliation with Christ. These are things that they would look at, and they'd say, well, we just need to make this place as comfortable as possible. So they make it more like a concert setting. They make the seats more cushy. They make just a much more casual atmosphere. They do whatever they can to make this place to be much more palatable for people to come into and not be challenged with their beliefs. So as a result, the church ends up being full of consumers and not servants who are willing to sacrifice to actually bless the church. They're looking to receive and not to actually be part of the church, to not just receive but also give towards it. So what we do here at this church is we place little stock into making this a comfortable, shiny environment. We place no stock at all in altering the message to be more palatable for those in attendance. We preach the word. We preach the whole counsel of Scripture. We don't make any apologies for that either. We want to make the time here comfortable, but we spend little time focusing on that. And what we've seen as a result of being faithful to just preach the word and focus on that is we're seeing that our church is growing with faithful, mature believers who drive great distances to be here on Sunday morning. These people are eager to serve and care little about being served, although they are also being served. And they're a great, great blessing to the church. And I can think of many within this church that are just so faithful to be here time in and time out. So now I want to shift the question to why are some staying in the church? So with the Barna study I shared, many reasons are given for why people are leaving the church. And there can actually be some wrong reasons for staying. So if one continues to go to church just because there's perhaps a fear of death, or maybe it's you're here for fire insurance because you don't want to go to hell someday, or you want the promise of eternal life, or thinking that me being here every week on Sunday somehow builds me closer to God, and I can earn my way towards salvation, those would be the wrong ways for being here. Others might come here because they're lonely and they want to be around other people. They might see that there's positive benefits on society of us coming here and receiving biblical morals. They might want their children to be here, to be part of the youth group and be involved in these different activities because they see that that might have some sort of influence so that they may grow up to be good citizens. Those would be wrong reasons, but some of those reasons are actually secondary. They could be the right reasons, but secondary reasons. But the right reasons for enduring is what I want to spend the rest of today talking about. So before I really get into an exposition of this passage in 2 Timothy, I want to just recap some of Paul's hardships that he's gone through. Obviously, these are like the last words that Paul is sharing with Timothy before his death. And he is explaining some things that, some various trials that he's going through. But that is just a little bit of the tip of the iceberg to all the different suffering he went through. So I'm going to read a passage here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is Paul giving kind of a summary of all the difficulties physically that he's gone through, emotionally what he's gone through. And this is all prior to his time in imprisonment and the loneliness that he was enduring during that time. So in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in 23, the second part of verse 23. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent adrift at sea. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So Paul's explaining there that in addition to all the physical things he's gone through, he also has great concern for these different churches that he has established and he had to leave behind. He established the elders there and he has to leave them. And he's concerned about their ability to grow and flourish and to keep this message, this most important message, continuing on to future generations. Now in this passage, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see a new type of discouragement, being alone in prison and seeing everyone that he's invested his blood, sweat, and tears in now fleeing from him. And it would be probably reminiscent of the night Jesus was betrayed and all the disciples fled from him that night. So starting in verse 10, we see that Demas left Paul because he was in love with the present world. Now, Jesus warned about these type of people. He says that in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:22, he says, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." And obviously that was the case with Demas. And Paul points out the reason that he left was because he was in love with the present world. So perhaps he was not willing to lay down his life. It might have been that he had other things that he felt were more important to him. But he was like one of the thorns, or one of the seeds cast among the thorns. I think that's actually one of the biggest dangers amongst us, especially here in America today and the time that we live, is that there are so many distractions from media, from social media. There's so many different forms of entertainment. There's different sports activities. I mean, you name it. There's so many different types of distractions, and it's so easily to become wrapped up with the cares of this world that we live unfaithful lives for Christ. So we've got to remember that our number one mission is the Great Commission. So all other objectives and goals in life need to be in alignment with the Great Commission. We also see in this verse that Crescens left to Galatia, Titus left to Dalmatia, and we're not sure if they left due to fear or if they had ministry work. But nevertheless, Paul's making the point that regardless of their reasons, he's alone and they've left him. In verse 11, we see that Luke faithfully stayed with Paul. And of course, Luke went on to write the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, which is a great benefit to the church today. It also says that Mark was apparently willing to come, or else Paul would not have asked. We don't really know a whole lot about Paul from about Mark from Acts. Last we really hear from him there is that he had kind of abandoned Paul on the missionary journey, and so Paul and Mark had a bit of a dispute, and it didn't seem like they were working together in the ministry. So this is encouraging to see that even during this dark time that Paul was going through, that Mark was apparently willing to come, or else Paul would not have actually asked about that. In verse 12, Tychicus was sent by Paul to Ephesus, so he had kind of an excused absence. But that's also, in a sense, discouraging to Paul, because whether it was an excused absence or not, he could have had the comfort of having Tychicus there, but he instead sent him off to Ephesus because he would rather sacrifice his own comfort to have him go to Ephesus to build up the church there. In verse 13, we see that Carpus was mentioned, and it's unknown why he couldn't personally bring Paul's cloak or what the purpose of the cloak was for. I have some speculation on that. Timothy is instructed instead to bring the cloak, books, and parchment, and was willing to put his neck on the line. So Paul knows his death is coming soon, and it could be that he could just prepare himself, you know, I'm going to die, this is it. But instead, he's saying, you need to come to me with the parchments and with the scriptures and with my cloak so that I can continue doing the ministry in the very limited capacity that I have right now. And we also have to remember that the fact that he's asking for a cloak is probably because he's cold. Now, the prison system today is very much, my mom actually worked in the prison system, and they had this term called three hots and a cot. You get three hot meals, you get a cot to sleep on. Paul was likely sleeping on a floor. He is probably in a cold dungeon. He may have been in kind of like a pit, very limited exposure to light. It was very inhumane and cruel conditions that he was in. In verse 14, we see discouragement from Alexander the coppersmith, who apparently did Paul great harm and opposed his message. Now, as I was studying through this, I was wondering, why would he bring up Alexander? Because if Alexander had opposed him, he probably was not part of the ministry that Paul is at during the end. But he brings it up as somebody who at some point had abandoned him during his ministry. So some scholars actually believe that Alexander is the same one that's mentioned a few other places in the New Testament. One of those cases is in 1 Timothy 1:20, and the other is in Acts 19:33. In the 1 Timothy passage, that's 1 Timothy 1:20, it said that Alexander had shipwrecked his faith and had been handed over to Satan in order to be taught not to blaspheme. That's pretty strong words for somebody who perhaps went through a disciplinary process and Paul would have tried to restore him, but it came to the point where Alexander was so unrepentant that Paul had to say, I have to hand him over to Satan so that he'll learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy, and I'm just to give a little bit of, I'm going to go back to verse 18 here. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keep in faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And then in the Acts passage, this could also be the same Alexander. So in Acts chapter 19, if you'll recall, there was a riot in Ephesus, and that riot began because the gospel was being preached there and people were being saved, and they were taking all their books of sorcery and their statues and everything like that. They were putting it into a big fire and just burning it. And so threatened by this, Demetrius, a silversmith who was making statues of Artemis, he incited a riot. And so many of these Christians there in Ephesus were pulled into this. But the Jews brought forth Alexander, and they said, you go speak to the crowd. Now, why would they bring Alexander? Perhaps because he was a coppersmith, and you'd want somebody who is of a similar trade to go up there and speak to the coppersmith or all the other metal workers who were there and who are really the ones that were affected by all this. In Acts 19:33, it says, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. And it goes on to say that he was not even able to give a defense because he was shouted out by this mob that was saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the main point of this, of why Paul brings this up, is that Paul also had fresh in mind another person who had not only abandoned him, but was now directly opposed to the message and causing Paul great harm. And in the Christian life, we need to be aware of these types. And in fact, he says in this passage to be aware of Alexander and how he is opposing the gospel. If he opposed Paul, he's going to oppose the church. And Paul has a concern for that. In verse 16, he says, at his first defense, nobody was there with him. He had gone through all these different trials. Nobody's there with him during these trials. He was personally hurt by this, but he was willing to forgive them because of that. And then verse 17, we start to see a shift. Paul goes from saying all these things of these feelings of abandonment and all these people who have left him. He says there is one who never left him the entire time, and that was the Lord. And he took ultimate comfort in that. So he recognized the Lord's presence during his defense. Not only was Christ present with him, but he was actually there strengthening him. Paul was able to see that his trials paved a way for Gentiles to be able to hear his testimony. I actually think that's how he was being strengthened, because he could see that his testimony in that moment, speaking to Gentiles, he was able to share the gospel. And he also knew that that the more that he was being persecuted, the more there was an ability for this message to be shared amongst, to embolden the church and for it to be shared amongst the Gentiles. And that kind of highlights something that Warren shared last week. So in the midst of trials, there's also tremendous blessings, not just blessings for ourselves, but also blessing for those who are witnessing our faithfulness despite all these trials. When those who are seeing, as I explained in the Noxen story earlier, the whole village is seeing Noxen stand boldly before the chief of the tribe, and everybody was moved by his faithfulness. And when we go through different trials like that, and we are embracing that suffering, and we are emboldened by it, I've seen this personally in my own life. It is such a great encouragement in our faith to see others who are going through that and responding faithfully. So Paul knew that he'd be rescued from his present trials and what he refers to as the lion's mouth. When he references the lion's mouth, this could be an allusion to Daniel in the lion's den, or it might quite literally be that others at that time were being thrown to the lions in Rome. Certainly this was a common practice amongst Christians who were persecuted and executed in the Roman Empire in the first couple hundred years. So according to the early church historian Eusebius, Paul was beheaded in Rome shortly after the great fire that was blamed on the Christians. So Paul was physically rescued many times from death, but finally there was a day appointed for him to die. And then today, he's with Christ wearing the crown of righteousness awarded to him for his faithfulness. So there's some lessons we can learn from Paul's testimony and from all these other believers that I've shared this morning. So Paul often uses the analogy of a Christian race, that we're all in this race, like an actual race where we're running, okay? So in the life of a believer, we run alongside many within the church. And there's going to be those who are going to leave you at times, and they're going to go to run their race faithfully somewhere else. And we can rejoice, even though it is difficult. They have to go because God has other places for them to be at. There's going to be others as we're running along, and all of a sudden they just abandon the race altogether, which is a great discouragement, especially if you've placed a lot of time, blood, sweat, and tears into them. And then there's going to be other times where those who abandon the race don't just slip away and then you don't see them anymore, but they're always in front of you, opposed to you. And that was the case of Alexander the Coppersmith. And I've seen cases of like this even within the church in my experience growing up, that certain people do not want to leave quietly. Not only do they reject the faith, but they want to really bring the church down. So running alongside others is a great mercy God gives to the church, but there may come times when you're running alone, perhaps even on the toughest hill you'll ever have to climb. God's word tells us that God does not grow weary, and he will carry us both in the good times and the bad times. And we will be faithful because God is faithful, and because if the Holy Spirit indwells us, that faithfulness that God has will also be a characteristic of us as well. In Isaiah 40, starting in verse 28, this is a very familiar passage. It says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." So now I want to make this a little bit more personal. So I want to share a little bit about my experience growing up in the church and seeing the faithfulness of others, especially amongst pastors that I've, my dad was a pastor when I was growing up. I've interacted with a lot of other pastors in Bosnia. We often meet with pastors when I go over there. and I hear about their stories, and I hear about the different hardships that they go through, and you wonder, what are the things that cause them to stay in the church? And what is it about this faithfulness that they have, and what does that look like? And the experience, one thing that came to mind when I was thinking about this question was a story that my dad shared with me. I remember this one family that attended our church, and I was probably about 9 years old at the time. And they were a poorer family, and I remember they came to our church, and we really embraced them, and we helped them out. The church really helped them out. And they, at one point, and I didn't hear about any of the end story of this until much later on in life. My dad kind of, he protected me from that. But this family had actually stolen from the church a pretty great amount of money, and then they left. Well, the police caught up with them, and then they were put into prison. And my dad graciously went to prison when nobody else would and met with them. And the guy seemed very repentant. And my dad was ready to welcome him back into the church. And I believe he did come back to the church for a while, but then one day they just left altogether. All those blood, sweat, and tears that went into that, to just be mistreated in that way. But my dad endured through that. There was another time where it was the second church that he pastored at. A big rumor and lie had gone around about my dad's past. And as a result of that, that lie spread like wildfire throughout the church. And as a result, after about 9 months into this ministry, my dad felt that he needed to resign and really was questioning whether he should continue on as a pastor. And he had to spend about a year before he really felt led to be called back into the ministry. I know of other pastors in Bosnia, even recently, who have had possessions stolen. In fact, when Tom and I were over there just recently, we helped recover a stolen, what was it, like a bandsaw or something? It was stolen from one of the church ministries, and it was taken to this house. The police were able to find where it was at, and we got it back. But this pastor, he had to confront this man who had stolen from the church and also stolen from his own business. I've seen pastors who have been physically threatened, many who have been opposed, similar to the way that Alexander opposed Paul. There's often been feeling of inadequacy amongst pastors, many different ways of discouragement that they go through, and yet they remain faithful. And whenever I see that, that is just such an encouragement to my own faith. So making this even an additional layer more personal is in my own personal life of the question of why I stayed. So my life growing up, I obviously saw some of the ugly sides of the church. I saw many cases where somebody would come in on Sunday morning. They seemed like they were very friendly. And then when you got to know them a little bit more, they were very hateful and very much opposed to the ministry. They would leave the church and they would try to pull others along with them. They did a lot of just really kind of nasty things. But I think I understood from a young age, and I hope this is also an understanding that you have, is that we have a proper understanding of what sin is and the effect that it has on people. So I've always understood what is in the heart of man and therefore manage expectation of others. I'm under no illusion that everyone in the church has their act together, and I know none of us have their act fully together. I recognize that the church is a hospital where sinful, not healthy people go for help from the physician. It was just fairly recently that Tom preached from Luke 5, and where Jesus explains that to the Pharisees. They're asking, why is it that, Jesus, that you go and you're with the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. So I know that there's open and secret sins. I know that there are many who run, but few who finish the race. There's going to be pitfalls and stumbling blocks along the way. There's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. We're warned of that many times in the New Testament. There's going to be those who claim to be healthy but really aren't. So I had a proper understanding of other sins. So I can't look at others and say that is the reason why I can step away. A proper understanding of my own sin is another reason. So I saw my own sin and how my own sin affected those I love. There's kind of two different types of sin. There's sins of commission and sins of omission. So I knew that there are things that I did actively that hurt other people. And I failed to seize the opportunity to help others. And then that would be the sin of omission, is that there are ways that I could have helped, but I didn't step in to do those things. I also saw how the sins of those I love affect me and others that I love. I see the facade that we often put on. I saw that those in the church needed help. And surprisingly, many of these reasons for staying are also the reasons why many others who I grew up with cite for leaving. An unfaithful attitude says, because these bad things are in the church, I'm leaving. A faithful attitude says, because these bad things are in the church, I'm staying here to help. So another reason for staying is a love for others' genuine faithfulness to our Lord. I mentioned that a little bit earlier about different pastors I've seen, but I've also seen it amongst others who aren't pastors. Elderly women who have prayed for me, been faithful to do that day in and day out. Older men who have invested their time into my spiritual growth, whether it be camping trips, fishing derbies, different things like that, just ways to connect with younger men. People who clean the church with little or no recognition. People who boldly declared Christ in the face of danger or ridicule. Some who left their profession to take a lower paying job in the ministry. Some who betrayed, who endured betrayal from close friends and family. There is one case, and I think maybe a few of you might know who this was, but when it was in 2017, we were getting ready to go on a Bosnia mission trip, and the group all met at my house before that. We were kind of doing some pre-trip plans for all that, and it was announced by Oren that a couple of girls in our church, I think under 10 years old, they had saved up about $200 of their own money, and they wanted to bless the Bosnian pastors and the church over there by giving all of that to the church. I remember when we heard that, we all just kind of broke down in tears. Looking at you, Brian and Don, I know you guys were there. And so you just see these acts of faithfulness, and you know that there is a genuineness that is part of this faith. I recognized that the church needed me just as much as I needed the church. And I also saw that over the years, my own investment in the souls of others were reaping rewards. It's such an encouraging thing to see that somebody that you'd minister to 15 years ago in the youth ministry is now walking with the Lord. And it may not have been that at that time they turned their life over to Christ, but a seed was planted there and they remembered later on in life and they were able to give their life to Christ later on. So most importantly, out of all these things, is that the reason I stay is I have a love for Christ and desire to see him receive the praise that belongs to him by fulfilling the mission I've been called to. This message is the most important message in the universe, and there's a great responsibility and privilege in carrying it. And I know many of you understand that. The Word of God heals and restores all situations in this world that have been affected by sin. He is the fundamental answer to the fundamental problem of sin, which breeds all other problems in this world. Now, I just want to run through some other verses to answer the question of why is the church important? So, first of all, and if you want to write these down, I'll try not to go too fast, but I'll give you the verse here. First of all, the church is the means to learn from Scripture, to break bread together, and to pray together. In Acts 2:42, it says, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread and prayer. We're also commanded in Scripture not to forsake assembling together. We're also commanded to exhort each other, especially now in the particular time we live in. In Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So how can we observe the ordinances of communion and baptism if we're not present there? How can we exhort each other if we're not present within the church? We're also commanded to encourage each other daily, not just on Sundays. This is because when we are not being encouraged by other believers, then sin's deceitfulness will harden our hearts and we'll indulge and make excuses for the sin. In Hebrews 3:13, the author writes, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." How can we stay out of sin's deceitfulness if we're not around others to help us to be able to see it and keep us accountable? The church is also the place where we can serve and be served by others. Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." How can we be a servant to others if we're not present to serve them? The church is also where we honor each other. In Romans 12:10, "Be devoted one to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." How else can we honor each other if we're not present to do so? The church is where we can practice our kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiving nature of the faith. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, as God has forgiven you in Christ." So how can we forgive others as we have been forgiven by God if we're not present to forgive others who have done us wrong? Church is also where we practice patience and long-suffering. We're being refined in how we interact with one another. It's a place where we can be accountable to one another, even to the point of undergoing discipline whenever that's necessary. It's where the body parts work in conjunction with each other to exercise its gifts. It's where we go to be connected with people who are more like-minded than any other in life. I think I've said this before, but there's been times where I've gone to churches in Mexico. I've been to churches in Bosnia, churches in the southern part of the U.S. And whenever I'm there, there's other brothers and sisters that I worship with, and I feel a connection with them, an eternal connection that I don't experience just going down to Safeway here in Albany with anybody else or any of my colleagues or any of the people that I play sports with or talk about sports with. So, in conclusion, I want to do a couple of things here. I want to give a warning to those who are fickle in your faith. I want to ask the question, what excuses are you making for not serving Christ? Here at this church, we're not going to cater to you or avoid difficult topics. So it's very possible that if you are looking for a church that is comfortable and is not able to, that won't preach the full counsel of the word, I hope that you do stay. But we're not going to cater to those needs. This church is not seeker sensitive. Our primary objective here is to deliver truth, and providing you a comfortable atmosphere to hear that truth is a distant second in priority. C.S. Lewis wrote in his writing Mere Christianity, he talks about this topic of truth versus comfort. He says, "If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair." And I think many of you here would agree that we became tired of seeking comfort and set our hearts on finding truth. And in the end, we both found truth and a great comfort. Another warning is that you and you alone are responsible for your life. So one day you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account for your deeds. Hebrews 9:27 through 28 says, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So at the judgment, will you be able to say that you faithfully trusted in Christ despite the difficult circumstances? Have you endured more than Paul did? Or will you point the finger at other people and other circumstances and excuse for your unbelief? And how do you think that will end? And then I want to give an encouragement to those who are persisting, to those who stay and faithfully serve day in and day out. So what I love about this church is that we preach the word faithfully, and there has become an air of sincerity and purity of worship in this place that I've not experienced anywhere in my life, and I've been in a lot of churches. Hurting people come into this church. They don't care to be entertained. They want to come to a church that preaches the truth and discusses real matters of faith and loves one another. We want to see this church filled and refined, not with tares amongst the wheat. We want to see men and women who stand before God and beat their chests, crying out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Therefore, be encouraged this morning that our Lord takes great pleasure in seeing your faithfulness despite any promise of earthly reward and possible setbacks that you've encountered over the years. In Hebrews 11, we see heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. Today we've looked at the endurance of Paul, a hero of the faith. We've looked at Noxon and his faith that endured while staring into the face of scrutiny and death for his own family. You may have also recalled many amidst this church who have gone on to be with the Lord, who ran the race well. I think of people like John Fox, Pastor Don Bain, Dale Cross, Mrs. Hamill, Dale Burrows. There's many others that we can name who have ran the race well and now have been crowned with the righteousness. The spirit of faithfulness who indwelt in these heroes of the faith is the same spirit who indwells in you who believe. There is no obstacle you'll be incapable of enduring, because God is faithful, and that faithfulness of the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of you who believe. Finally, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 12, the opening verses. Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning, I'm just in awe of the people that I see here out in the crowd who have this faithfulness inside them, the same spirit that indwelt Paul and all these other heroes in the faith. I see it amongst those here in the church, Lord, and I just pray that they will be encouraged this morning, that they will see that though these persecutions will come, that there will be fiery trials, as we saw from last week, that we will embrace those, Lord, and not question whether we have the strength to do that, Lord, because we know that we will have the strength when those times come. Your word promises it, and we can be confident that whatever trial we go through, whatever situation we're placed into, that we will have a faithful response during those times. And Lord, I pray that for those who are here who are not believing, or maybe they're just not sure, or maybe they've been attending here for a while and they're just not sure what to think. Lord, I pray that there will just be a conviction there, that they will see faithfulness displayed here, Lord. And ultimately, what we need is for your spirit to regenerate hearts, for people to believe in your son, to believe in the atoning work and the free gift of eternal life for those who believe. And so, Lord, if there is anybody here this morning who does not know you, I pray that they will make that profession of faith, Lord, and that heavens will just be rejoicing this morning over their salvation. And Lord, I just pray that as we close the service with this song and with the benediction, I just pray that we can go out this week and just continue to be faithful and encouraged in our faith and to go do the great work of the Great Commission that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.